Well, this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And I want to preface the message this morning by making some statements, because Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are probably the most difficult of all chapters in the New Testament. And the reason being is because they deal with the sovereignty of God, this idea of divine election, this idea of predestination. And there are many schools of thought, but two primary schools of thought about how the sovereignty of God works in relationship to us as human beings, as His creation. There are those who hold to what is called a Calvinistic view, and that Calvinistic view is iterated by 5 points. And I'm not going to bog you down with all of that, but just to say this, they understand the sovereignty of God and the election of God to mean that God elects beforehand. So in God's mind, in His very existence, before He even created the world, He already had determined who was going to be saved and who wasn't going to be saved. Now, the term that best describes that is double predestination. There's a theological term. It's called hyperlapsarianism. We won't get into all of that, but jot it down if you want to do a little research on it. But basically, it's double predestination. So God's predestined some to heaven, some to salvation, and some to hell. And then there is the other side that is referred to as the Arminian viewpoint of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And the Arminian basically says that God throws it out there, it's made available, and it's solely up to man's will. Man either wills to be saved or he doesn't will to be saved. Now, as a Calvary Chapel, but more importantly, just my, and this is my biblical view and understanding of Scripture that I'm going to give you today. Now, there you may be a Calvinist. You may hold to an Arminian view. But I'm going to share with you my view, and it's in the middle. And it basically is this, is that God is sovereign, and He does elect, and He does predestine, and He does foreknow. But also, there is human responsibility. So I have to will or make a conscious faith decision to accept what God has already predetermined that He has made available to me. The most basic passage for that is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So it doesn't say that He just loved the elect or those that He had predestined. So God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever. So there is this idea, not of universal salvation, but God making salvation available to His creation. For Him to do any less than that, I believe that would be a misinterpretation of the love of God, the grace of God, the justice of God, even the wrath of God. Because it would be saying that God is already predetermined that X amount of people are just going to go to hell. They're not going to have an opportunity to be saved. That does not fit within, I believe, an Old Testament and a New Testament biblical scheme of how God offers redemption or how God offers salvation. And so Paul, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's wrestling with this, with the Jews, because he wants them to understand that God has chosen them. God had predetermined His will for the nation of Israel. But that's different than what God desires for individual person's salvation. And then some would say, well, if He elects some to salvation, that means that there are others that He's sending to hell. You have to understand something about the state of a man or a woman or a child without Christ. We're already judged, because we have a fallen nature. We have a sinful nature that separates us from a holy God. So it's not God having to predetermine to send anyone to hell, because anyone and everyone who is without Jesus Christ has already been judged. It is our rejection of Christ because of a sinful and fallen nature is what sends people to hell. There, it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so these two school of thoughts that have kind of divided this up, this whole idea of God's sovereignty, I believe that both of them miss the most significant aspect of how God's sovereignty works. Does God make salvation available to everyone? Yes, he does. He makes it available. It is within his predetermined will that people would come and take the offer of salvation that's being offered. Now, God being sovereign means that he exists outside of the spectrum of time and space. He's not bound by it because he created it. We're bound by time. We're bound by that clock that's ticking away on the back wall. We're bound by that. We can't alter time. But God exists outside of that. And so because he exists outside of time and space, that gives him the unique privilege as Almighty God to know everything from beginning to end because he created it. So God knows who's going to be saved. He knows who is not going to be saved, but he is not predetermined to send specific people to hell. What will send them to hell is their rejection of the gospel, their rejection of Jesus Christ, and continuing to live a sinful life. So that was already predetermined at the fall. And I think that's where Calvinism, as well as Arminianism, I think that's where they missed the boat. So there is a balanced view in between. And so Paul, beginning in chapter 9, he wants to help the Jews to realize and the Gentiles to realize how God works out this process of redemption. Notice what it says in verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ. And so that's a strong statement by Paul. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. In other words, he's establishing his authority is not in him, but it's in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Redeemer of mankind. And so he says, I tell you the truth. I'm speaking from personal knowledge and inspiration by the Holy Spirit that this truth is in Jesus Christ. He says, I am not lying. He says, I'm not making something up. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he says the truth comes through Christ, but he said the Holy Spirit is the one who keeps me locked into the truth. The Spirit of God is not going to let me deviate from what that truth is. And he says, bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, why would Paul say that as he's writing to the Romans? Well, because Paul was brokenhearted over the fact that the Jews had rejected the Messiah. Now, I have to remember, Paul was a Jew. You know, he was of the sect of the Pharisees. He was one who had a strong adherence to the law. He was one prior to his Damascus Road experience and being saved. He was someone who was rejecting Jesus Christ himself. He saw him as a false Messiah. He was persecuting the church. And so now he wants these readers, especially the Jews, to understand that they've missed the boat. They've missed out on the Messiah. He says, for I could wish that myself would be accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. This is how strong Paul feels about this whole situation. He said, I wish that I could be accursed. I wish that I could take the weight and the burden of that sin that is against the Jews for rejecting the Messiah. He says, for my brethren, he says, my countrymen, he says, according to the flesh, he says, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and all eternally blessed God. Amen. So it's in the form of a prayer. He's actually praying this. But notice what he says there in verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. So what he wants the readers to understand, and especially the Jews to understand, is he says, you know what, God adopted you. He chose you as his chosen people. God could have chosen anyone. He could have chosen any nation, any groups of people that were on the face of the earth. But he chose Israel. He chose the Jews. And he says it pertains to the adoption. And he says with the adoption comes the glory. The glory of the very presence of God. Now think about it in these terms this morning. No one here is Jewish, at least that I'm aware of. So we are Gentiles that were grafted in through the promise that came through Jesus Christ. But some of these principles apply to us. First and foremost, when you got saved, you were adopted into the family of God. Because we didn't reject the Messiah. We accepted Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. And so when we did that, when we accepted him and we were adopted into the family, then the glory of God, the very manifestation of the presence of God and the power of God and the purpose of God and the plan of God was now being revealed to us. We are unique and special in that sense, beloved. If you're here this morning and you're born again and you're saved, you live in a very unique position before Almighty God. So God says, I want to pour out my glory. I want to bless you. I want to lead you. I have a plan for your life. There's great things that I want to do in you and with you and through you. Amen? Amen. But now he's speaking specifically to the Jews, the Israelites. And he says, not only the adoption and the glory, but he said, what about the covenants? So what was the first covenant? We all always talk about the covenant that God makes with Abraham, but there was a covenant before that. There was a covenant in the garden, remember? With Adam and Eve. When they were sent out of the garden and the angel with the flaming sword so that they could not enter back in, simply meaning this, they couldn't save themselves. And this, I always argue this with Arminians. I said, you want a good example of how we can't save ourselves? When God sent them out of the garden, he wouldn't let them come back in. They couldn't come back into the glory of God and into the presence of God and once again have the privileged position. God says, now you're outside of the garden. There's curse now upon all of mankind because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And he said, yet there is a promise, a future promise. And that future promise was found not in the first Adam, but in the second Adam. Y'all with me? I don't want to lose you. This is good stuff. This is biblical theology. And so he says there's going to be a new Adam. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's going to allow us to step back into the privileged position of being in covenant, being adopted, and walking in the glory of God. That's what Jesus gives us. Amen? Hey, You know, I may never be rich. I may never have any prominence amongst men, but I stand adopted. I stand in a covenant with Jesus Christ, a blood covenant, a new covenant, and I am a recipient of the glory of God day in and day out. Did you have a bad week this week? Any of you have a bad week? Yeah. But you know what? You need to rejoice this morning because you still stand in the glory of God, in the presence of the Lord. So he says, I got all worked up. I don't even know where I'm at. And he says, there was the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So that verse 4 is so powerful. Just that one verse. Because basically he outlines for them everything that God was offering. Everything that God was saying. Look, if you will accept my son, Jesus Christ, this is yours. This is what I'm offering you. Notice what else he says. Not only the adoption and the glory and the covenants, but he says the giving of the law. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the law. Thank you for setting some parameters for my life so that I'm just out there willy-nilly just doing whatever I think is okay. You know, making up as I go. You know, creating my own spirituality. You know, determining through my own mind, my own conscience, what I believe is acceptable to God and what is not acceptable. No, I live according to the law, the structure that God gives me within the Word. And the Bible is clear about how we're supposed to live, right? Y'all got real quiet on that one there. You know, I mean, but that's what's great about the Word of God. It gives me structure. And I don't know about you, but I need that spiritually in my life. You know, I don't want to be entrepreneurial in my spirituality. You know, I want to live within the context that God has given me. And he says, as a result, then there is the service of God and the promises. So I take this adoption, I take the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and I say, now I'm going to serve God. I'm going to offer him service that is worthy of the calling that he has upon my life. And then the promises. In our mentoring men on Wednesday, that was one of the questions that came up, was about the promises of God. And one of the brothers said, well, you know, which ones do we keep? And I said, well, there's 4,782 that I've told are promises. I said, so just pick one and start there. But there's a lot of promises in God's word. And we need to look for those, and we need to desire to stand on those. He says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So what does he give there in verse 5? He says, there's a genealogy that you can follow. He says, so Jesus Christ, he comes through a genealogical strain that is defined all the way from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ. And so it wasn't just some random thing where God decides that he's going to pick out a young virgin and he's going to inseminate her with the seed of the Holy Spirit, and she's going to bring forth a perfect son. No, God says all of that is going to be connected from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Why is Paul talking about that here? Because he wants them to understand, as Jews, he said, you have a godly lineage, a godly heritage. And he says, if you trace it, he says, where does it end up? It ends with Jesus. That's what it points to. It points to Jesus Christ. It doesn't point to someone else. So you follow that godly lineage or that godly line from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and it ends up with a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. And that's key for what Paul is going to say from this point forward. He says you need to understand that this Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God, he said, amen. But he says it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Now I like verse 6, and let me tell you why. Because he wants to make an important point here. And that is that this lineage, this line, these promises, everything that he said now up to verse 6, he said that all points to Jesus Christ. And so he says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. This is the effect. When you look around in this room this morning, this is the effect of the word of God. When you sit down with someone and you're having a conversation with them and they're talking about their relationship with Jesus Christ and you're talking about your relationship with Jesus Christ and you realize that you have something in common, and it's more than just the earthly commonness that you have, but it's the spiritual things that you have in common, you realize that that is the result of the Word of God and that it has had an effect. My father-in-law was watching football yesterday, and I was kind of in and out, and I was kind of getting in on the end of the games. But, you know, one of the things that came up in our conversation yesterday was we were just talking about some coaches and some players and the fact that they're strong believers. You know, they're not bashful about their faith. And when a lot of times when they're interviewed, and there was one particular coach, and I forget what team he was with, I believe it was Arizona, but when he's interviewed, the first thing he starts talking about is Jesus. He's going to bear witness and give thanks to God. Well, you know what? That's the Word of God taking effect. When I take in the Word of God, when I study the Word of God, when I am desirous of walking in the Word of God, there is going to be an effect. It's cause and effect. Things are going to happen. You know, people can be changed. Lives can be transformed. Yes, there can be resistance. Jesus said, hey, they're going to resist you. The world's going to resist you. He said, they may speak all manner of evil about you. He said, they might even try to put you to death. But the effect of the gospel, the effect of the Word of God is never going to be diminished. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So now he sets them up for really trying to give them a good, clear picture, because he's going to talk about three Old Testament characters and to try to help them understand how the sovereignty of God works, how the election of God works, how that God had a plan and has a purpose, and how he works according to his sovereign will. And I know this to be true on a personal level. Let me explain to you what I mean. I have, at times, in my mind and in my heart, believed that I knew exactly, in a particular situation or circumstance, that I knew exactly what God was going to do. I mean, I was just convinced. You know, I'm tapped in. I know what God's going to do. I've already seen how God's going to work. And only to my dismay to discover when the time came for that particular situation or circumstance or individual, when it came time for God to unfold his plan, I was shocked in disbelief in the way that it happened or what the outcome was. And on more than one occasion, I've walked away and say, God, I just didn't see that. I thought I knew how this was going to turn out or what was going to happen in this situation. And it was just those times where God was reminding me, my ways are not your ways. You know, I have a plan. And there are times when I will reveal that plan to you with clarity and singularity. You will know, man, this is what's going to happen. But he said, there are other times, he said, where I'm working in ways that you can't see, in people's lives that you don't understand, because you don't know the heart and the thoughts of others. Now think about that for a moment. Because there are even in our own lives, there are times when we think we've got everything figured out, even where we think that we've got someone else figured out. But we don't know all that's going on. We don't know the every thought of their imagination. We don't know how God's working or not working in someone's life. Because there's times when God's not working, where God's hand has been pulled back. God's allowing things to run a particular way or a particular course, knowing that over the course of time, through those circumstances, that he's going to be able to use even disobedience to bring glory and honor to his name. See, God is sovereign. And so it's imperative that we're not trying to figure other people out. Amen?
Amen.
But we do that, don't we? I'll just speak for me. I do that. I think sometimes, I know who they are. I know what they're about. I've got it all figured out. And God just said, you know, John, you're not very smart. And I'm definitely not as smart as he is. And so what Paul wants to do here is he wants them to understand, hey, not all Israel, they're not all who you think they are. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, if you were a Jew and you just heard Paul say that, you would be freaked out right now. Oh, we're the seed of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, you know, we have a covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. You know, it's already been predetermined. You know, God had already elected through Abraham, through that covenant, that we were going to be a mighty nation and that our numbers would be as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. And, you know, we were going to be many and we were going to be mighty. But he says, this is those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. So what is he doing? He says, I want you to understand, I'm making a distinction here. There are those who are seed of the flesh. In other words, Israel, you're under the covenant of Abraham. But he says, you know what? There is a group of children of the promise that are counted as the seed. In other words, they are not Israel. So what is he doing? He's setting them up to understand that God's going to graft in the Gentiles. They're not of the Abrahamic covenant. They had no covenant. They're not of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. No. He goes on, he says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not for works, but of him who calls. And he says, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, right there is the sovereignty of God. Because according to Judaism, the older automatically has the authority, that automatically rules, automatically takes the lead in the headship in the home when the father is gone. And so what did God do? God says, I'm going to reverse things. I'm going to show you that because I'm a sovereign God, I can pick and choose whoever or whomever I want to be in a particular position to accomplish the will that I have for that family, for that nation, for the world. And it says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have... Ooh, now that's... This is where it gets difficult. I've hated? Now, that word there, you don't want to misunderstand what's being said. But what God is saying, he says, Jacob I have loved. In other words, I've given my endearment to him. But he said, Esau, he said, I have hated. In other words, I have rejected. Now, according to Abrahamic covenant, the Jews would say, no, it should be Esau. But God was saying, no, that's not what I want to do. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. In other words, is God violating his own word? Is he violating his own commandment? God stands above everyone and everything. God is obedient to his word. Because it is his word. In other words, God functions within the context of the word that he has given to us. But God, as a sovereign God, can utilize the word, apply the word, use the word in whatever manner suits his plan. He has the ability to do that. That's why we see so many times in Scripture where God says, look, you need to understand, you know, my ways are not your ways. You know, come to terms with that. Come to terms with the fact that I'm going to accomplish my will according to my purpose and my plan. And then he goes on in verse 15, he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Notice that word will in there? It's not according to him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So God says, I show mercy upon whom I will show mercy, and I show grace upon whom I will show grace, and I show judgment upon whom I will show judgment. I pour out wrath on whom I will pour out wrath. So God is, in essence, what Paul is saying is God is going to be true to his divine nature. And that's important because I don't want a God that changes all the time, do you? You know, tomorrow he may decide, you know, yeah, John, I saved you, but things aren't turning out the way that I thought they would with you. So you're off the books. You know, I'm not going to use you anymore. You're not in the family. I called Peter and said, just strike Snotterly out of there. You know, that's not a God that, you know, I want to serve a God that I know whom is going to be faithful and just towards me as I desire to be faithful and just towards him. For the scripture says in verse 17, to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, you know, we look at the whole situation of the plagues. And once again, this is this idea of, well, you know, am I a Calvinist? Am I Arminian? You know, what was God doing with Pharaoh? Because many will read and say, well, God was hardening his heart. God was hardening his heart. Well, where did the hardening begin? Did it begin with God? No, it began with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Not once, not twice, but several times. And then when you get toward the ends of the plagues, God says, well, you've hardened your heart over and over again, and so I'm simply going to allow your heart to be hard. You know, because you're not willing to soften your heart towards me. And so it's not that God starts out and says, well, you know what? I don't want Rick to be saved. He's not in the plan. So I'm just going to harden his heart so that there's no way that he will ever be able to change his mind and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's double predestination. But that's not what's happening here. It says, therefore, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens, or he allows their heart to be hard because they're doing what? They're rejecting, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're rejecting the gospel. They're resisting the promise and the salvation that's being offered to them. The heart is already hard before we get saved. Don't want to miss this. Your heart's already hard because it's an unregenerate heart. It's a sinful heart. You're already separated from God. This is why we preach salvation, beloved. This is why we should be witnessing and sharing with others about the love of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the cleansing of sin, right? Because there's a whole world out there with people who have hardened their heart against God. And so he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So if you go to Jeremiah 18, you read that story of the potter and the clay. And it would be easy to take those verses that we just read and say, well, there it is right there. He shows mercy on whom he shows mercy, and whom he shows wrath, and he's the potter, and he can form one for honor and for glory and the other not. But in the course of all of this, especially in the story of the potter, God is molding and shaping and forming. In other words, he's put his hand to everyone's life. And this is the mercy of God. There's not a single person that at some point is not going to feel the hand of God upon their life. That's the only way that God can be just in meting out grace and salvation, is that he offers it back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever, is that he would put his hand to people's lives, and he puts the hand to the life, and he says, now I want to be able to form vessels. And when we're not allowing God to do that, when we resist that, then that becomes a vessel of dishonor. If you want to delve into this really deep, just read the book of Galatians. Because Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, he deals with a lot of what we're talking about here. This whole idea of the sovereignty of God and the election of God and the purpose, the preordained purposes of God. But he puts his hand to the clay and he says, I want to form it, I want to mold it, and I want to shape it. And trust me, there's been times when God's hand has been on me and he's been forming me, and all of a sudden I feel the pressure of God's hand. There may be even times when he has to take the vessel that's been formed, and he stops the wheel and he finds an impurity in that, and he has to remove that out of our life. And maybe he has to take the lump and he has to put it all back together again and begin to reshape and to reform. Because Paul says to the Ephesians that God wants us to be vessels of honor. Why? So that we can be filled up, in order that we might be poured out. I remember hearing a preacher many, many years ago, he said, one thing that God never does is he doesn't create leaky vessels. He wants vessels that can contain the fullness of his spirit that's been poured in, so that they can effectively not diminish what God wants to pour out. The pouring out of the spirit. Verse 23, and he says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even so, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people. Now, Hosea was speaking specifically to the Jews. He says, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, and there they shall be called sons of the living God. So Hosea was prophesying to Israel, and he's saying, look, you need to understand something. There are going to be those who are not his people, but he's going to call them to be his people. He even uses Isaiah. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Who is that remnant? Who is that remnant? The remnant are those that are saved. that come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as Isaiah said before, he said, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. That seed that he's referring to there is the seed of Abraham. But what comes through the seed of Abraham? Messiah, the Savior. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? What do you say then? Y'all have anything to say? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. So he sums up everything we talked about, all of this difficult theology about election and predestination and foreknowledge and who's saved and who's not saved and is God sending people. And he sums it up here in these last three verses. He says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. In other words, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and because they did that, they were saved. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, not looking to the Messiah, not looking to put faith in God or in Jesus Christ, just wanting to keep the law, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. How do you get saved? How are you born again? Well, by faith, you seek Jesus. And what does God do? God says, my Holy Spirit is going to convict you. So that's how it begins. It begins not with man saying, I'm going to get saved today. It begins with God. God is drawing. God is convicting. God is revealing to men's hearts the need and the necessity for forgiveness of sin. So salvation begins with the Lord. And if you want to call that election, you want to call that predestination, call it whatever you want to call it, but it still has to, and Paul nails it down here, it still has to be received by faith. So I have to have a will that says, this is what I need, this is what I desire, this is what I want. Last verse, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Amen, and praise the Lord, and thank you, Jesus, and thank you, Paul. Paul, you gave us a lot to think about. Some of it's really deep stuff. We just barely scratched the surface. We really did. But you have to understand that what he's doing is he said, I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament. He said, I'm going to take you back to Abraham. And he said, I'm going to take you back to Moses. And I'm going to take you back to Pharaoh. And I'm going to, I want you to see this picture of how a loving God and a sovereign God and a God desirous of delivering salvation has always been at work. He's always been a potter who wants to form the clay into vessels of righteousness. And he knows. I'll leave you with this thought this morning. God knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Because he's sovereign. He exists outside of time and space. But that doesn't mean because he knows he's making them into unbelievers. He's not doing that. Because we're all born in unbelief and without Christ. And we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. So judgment is already pronounced. And God, through his Son Jesus Christ, comes and says, now I bring deliverance. I give you a means and a way by which you can come out of that sin and out of that damnation. That's the biblical word. And you can come out of that and you can come into a living, saving, beautiful relationship with Almighty God through his Son, Jesus Christ.